Good morning. It is a privilege to be able to worship with you again this morning. We worship the Lord through hymn, through praise, and through the study of the Word. And Lord willing, it will be a privilege to worship with you this evening as we gather around the communion table. That's the topic this morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 13 through 23. Luke chapter 22, verses 13 through 23. It's the account of the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. If you're taking notes, jot down for your personal study, if you'd like at home, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. That's the first Passover. Parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. And Paul's letter to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Additional resources are at the tips of our fingers, just a few clicks away. There's Dr. Johnson's full series on the Lord's Supper. I think it's a 5-part series. Mark Newman's recording in Mark 14. It's pretty good. Dan Duncan's lesson from Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. Among many others on the chapel website, we have a wealth of resources. John MacArthur also has some very good expository preaching on this as well. But ultimately, our teacher is the Holy Spirit, without whom we can have no understanding. This is a very familiar passage, which can be a barrier, just as unfamiliarity. So we approach it ultimately relying on the Holy Spirit. Let's read chapter 22 of Luke, 13 through 23. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among them which one of them might be who was going to do this thing. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Three parts, and this is kind of going to be a Google zoom out look at this text rather than fine detail of the Passover and the order. Number one, we want to look at the sovereignty of the Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The sovereignty of the Son of Man. Number two, the Son of Man's eager anticipation to the final Passover and the first Lord's Supper. And lastly, the Son of Man's eager anticipation and our hope for the final Passover at the Messianic Feast. First, I want to look at this text in context of the overarching theme of Luke. One of the overarching themes of Luke is Luke positions Jesus Christ in his gospel as the Son of Man. It's important for numerous reasons, one of which it shows Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the sinless man, the righteous representative not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for all kinds of men and women, no matter the nationality, no matter the language. Jesus Christ is the perfect representative of all who put their trust in him. This title for our Lord no doubt gives tremendous hope to Luke, a Gentile physician, tremendous hope, assurance, and joy designed for his audience, the most excellent Theophilus, a Gentile, as well as the early church, the rapidly expanding early church that's going out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the nations, and to the church. It is an incredible encouragement to the church that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, encouragement to the church for centuries to come, including us. The term Son of Man is mentioned 26 times in the book of Luke, including, if you noticed, in our text today in verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going to the cross, as it has been determined. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. There's a tie between the Son of Man, the kingdom of God, and the Lamb of God. The messianic title is used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 17. It's incredibly relevant to the subject today of the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, both in looking back in remembrance and looking forward with great hope and anticipation. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 reads, and it's the Son of Man presented, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Revelation, we see this very similar picture, again, crucial for the context of the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper, where we see the Son of Man is the same as the Lamb of God. The Son of Man is the Lamb of God. Revelation 5, 8 through 10. And he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We just sang something similar to that. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Throughout Luke, we also see emphasized that this Son of Man is sovereign. The sovereignty of the Son of Man. He is both fully man and fully God. He is sovereign King of the King, King of Kings, King David. The Lord speaks of King David in Luke 21. As calling him Lord. He's King of Kings. Jesus is sovereign over sickness as he goes throughout healing thousands upon thousands in Israel. He is sovereign over nature as we see him muzzle the winds and the waves. He is sovereign over spiritual darkness, spiritual forces as he casts out demons. He is sovereign over death. We see him raising the dead to life, himself being raised to life. He is sovereign over every detail in his own time. Every interaction that he has with others. We see that there in verse 13. And he left, and they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. He is sovereign over every affair of men, of you and me. Everything works out in accordance to God's will. God works everything out according to his will. There's a lot going on before this. The time of the Passover feast of unleavened bread has arrived. The chief priests and scribes are plotting to murder Christ. Satan has entered Judas by this time. He has already set his mind to betray him. And yet at the same time, God is working all these things out according to his own will. Jesus sends Peter and John with specific instructions to go meet a man with a pitcher of water, very detailed, what to say to him, to follow him to the place designated for this last Passover meal. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son of Man, sovereign over the affairs of the lives of men. And this is a tremendous foundational truth that gives incredible hope and encouragement and assurance for those who trust in Christ. Ephesians 1:11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28, you well know, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. What an encouragement this is in the life of a Christian, that God is sovereign in all circumstances. When I was in maybe first or second grade, we lived in Louisiana, and there was some set of woods near our home. We called it the small woods, the little woods. And in this woods, there was a ravine, at the bottom of the ravine, a dried creek, and it formed almost the perfect half pipe. You know what a half pipe is? We just watched the Olympics. A half pipe. My brother and the older kids would go down there and they'd take their bikes and they'd ride up and down this ravine. And I remember vividly the first time standing in front of this ravine, looking down with eager anticipation, but thinking, man, this is really going to hurt. But it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. I think all ended well on that first attempt. But it's probably a terrible segue. And I don't mean to trivialize the suffering of the saints. We have a brother in a country that is characterized by the suffering church right now. The life of a believer is full of suffering, full of sorrows. We heard many prayer requests that indicate this, and sometimes those sorrows and suffering, there seems no end in sight when you're in the midst of that ravine. But the fact that God is sovereign, and Christ is sovereign, the Son of Man is sovereign, and works everything out after the counsel of His own will, for our good and for His glory, is an impenetrable fortress. It is an abiding truth. A truth that we see playing out right here in our text. That Jesus Christ is about to go into the deepest ravine in the history of mankind. On the cross. He knows every detail that will occur to Him. He knows the time. He knows the place. He knows the method, and yet He is sovereign and in control of it all. No man takes His life. He gives it willingly. He lays it down willingly by the counsel of God's will for our good and for His glory. And the hour has come, verse 14. He reclines at the table with the apostles that are with Him. All 12, we see Him indicate in highlight, even later, verses 21, 22, and 23, one of the 12 is a fraud, is Judas Iscariot, likely on his left, the seat of honor, Peter at his right, the one who would also betray Him. It's a solemn thought that at the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, there are both children of light and a covert operator of darkness. The heart is deceitfully wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That was true then. It's true in this moment, in this text, and it's true today. Covert operators of darkness are still hard at work, whether they realize it or not, against the church, against Christ. And it has been true since even before the time of Judas. Judas is an unworthy partaker of the last Passover meal. He's unworthy of the first Lord's Supper. And yet, he's there, and he partakes. Paul warns of such men in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the consequences of these unworthy men partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some died, some became sick. Judas, not long after this, would meet his demise and die, hang himself. This is a warning that should be seriously heeded. The only ones worthy to partake in the Lord's Supper are those for whom the Lord has made worthy through the shed blood of His Son, through the shed blood of Christ, who's put their hope in the blood of Christ. It's very possible for a Judas to be among the pews of the church, and we know without a doubt that this is true across the church in America today. I pray it's not true here, but it is very possible for a Judas to be among the church, to be among youth ministers, to be among the deacons, to be among the teachers, and to be among even the elders. And yet, here is our Lord, next to Judas Iscariot and the 11 others, and He said to them, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, and I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is a profoundly worded statement. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly desired. Jesus has been longing for this moment with His apostles, with eager anticipation, earnestly desired. The language is doubly desired. Desire upon desire, intensely longed for this moment with great anticipation to partake in this final Passover, which would be the first Lord's Supper. Jesus caps the Passover and institutes a new ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This meeting is a pivotal point for the people of God. The Lord's Supper is the only form of worship that Jesus Christ Himself gives clear and detailed instruction. The thought that He greatly anticipated this moment and is right now greatly anticipating when He will partake in this again is incredibly gripping. Before we can go much further from this point, we can't go much further from this point without discussing a little bit about the Passover and its significance and importance. The Passover was first instituted in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, but we see it foreshadowed even before that, all the way back to Genesis, in the account of the first recorded physical death. Adam and Eve in the garden rebelled against God. God had told Adam in Genesis 2, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in Genesis 3:7, indicates their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. Their eyes were open to sin and to shame, and immediately they died spiritually. This isn't the first physical death, but they did die immediately spiritually. And their eyes were open to their shame and their sin. Immediately they became slaves to sin. And in our perfect representative of Adam, perfect in the sense is that he represented us perfectly in the garden, exactly what we would have done, the whole race of mankind fell and became responsible, and are now born dead in sin. They attempted to cover their shame with the works of their own hands. They immediately went and they sewed together fig leaves to try to cover their shame, and they immediately hid, but instinctively they knew that the works of their hands would not suffice. They knew it was lacking, because when they heard God coming, they immediately hid. They hid from God. They knew the works of their hands would not cover their shame. And now we see the first physical death. God took an animal in chapter 21 of verse 3. The wages of sin is death. God slew an animal and from its skins covered the shame of Adam and Eve, foreshadowing the Passover in a sense and foreshadowing Christ. God provided the covering. It was God's work. The very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock was acceptable and pleasing to God. An acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to God. Whereas Cain's offering, the offering of his own hands, his own works, were rejected. God has no regard for the works of men. Fast forward to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Isaac's faith is seen in Genesis 22, 7 through 8. My father, says Isaac, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham replies, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham bound his one and only son, who was willing and obedient to his father. He placed Isaac on the altar. He stretched out his hand, ready in obedience to slay him. And just at the right moment, the ram was provided. God provided the sacrifice. Now fast forward to Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover. And I'm sorry if this is long-winded. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover was a memorial and was observed yearly as a memorial. The account in Exodus 12, Israel is physically enslaved by Egypt, a picture of their spiritual enslavement to sin and our spiritual enslavement to sin. It is tight, and only God is able to intervene and provide the way. Here the Lord institutes the first Passover, which can be expounded upon for hours and hours in much detail. A lamb was taken, an unblemished lamb, 1 year old, and just to make sure it's unblemished, they were to keep it for 14 more days. As a side note, Jesus, the Son of Man, was proven to be the spotless Lamb of God through 33 years of sinless life. And he's presented as the sinless Son of Man. And so the lamb was killed. The blood of the spotless lamb was to be put on the two doorposts and the lintel, and then to be eaten with unleavened bread, signifying a people set aside, a holy people, and eaten with bitter herbs, signifying the bitterness of slavery. And the blood of the doorpost and the lintel shall be a sign. And the Lord sees it, and he will pass over, and no plague will fall upon you, and I will strike the land of Egypt. Any home without the blood of the lamb covering the post and the lintel would be struck, and the firstborn male would be killed. The only escape from God's judgment was through the blood of the spotless lamb. The nation would observe the Passover as a remembrance of God's deliverance of slavery through the sacrificial and substitutional blood of the lamb. Israel's enslavement to Egypt pointed to mankind's enslavement to sin, freedom from which demands a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thousands of lambs each year, after year, after year, for thousands of years, slaughtered as a remembrance of God's deliverance. The Passover was designed to be a memorial, not only to God's deliverance of Israel's bondage to Egypt, but also looking forward to the ultimate deliverance of which would be fulfilled through the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah, the sovereign Son of God. The substitutionary atonement of Christ for a particular people God has elected to redeem to himself. The spotless lamb was only something which God could provide. We just sang, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless lamb of God, was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. With this in mind, we see Jesus as sovereign, sinless Son of Man reclining at the Passover meal. He's looking at the lamb that has been prepared and is on the table. And he's looking at his apostles, and he's sharing how much he had looked forward to this moment. Can we not see how pleased is our Lord in the observance of this Passover meal? How pleased he is. The immense joy he has to partake in this last Passover meal, in the first Lord's Supper, with his brothers. And he knows full well he himself is the Lamb of God. This is moments before he willingly and freely gives himself to be the sinless, blameless Lamb, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for the propitiation of our sins. The skins of the slain animal that clothed Adam pointed to this moment. The sacrifice of the firstlings of Abel's flock pointed to this moment. The ram caught in the thicket that replaced Isaac on the altar pointed to this moment. The thousands of lambs that were slaughtered year after year as a substitution pointed to this moment. And Jesus earnestly desired this moment with great joy and anticipation. It's in this moment that Jesus rings in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the second ordinance of the church. It is the only act of worship which Christ gives special instruction. The unleavened bread is to be taken, broken, and distributed as a symbol of the body of Christ. This is not transubstantiation or consubstantiation. It is a symbol. It is a deeply meaningful symbol of the body of Christ that was needed to be sacrificed only once, only one time, for all who would come to faith in Him. It is a remembrance of this sacrifice to be as often as we meet. The breaking of the bread symbolizes not necessarily the breaking of His body, because we know not a bone in Christ's body was broken. Just as the unblemished lamb was unbroken, but that His body was given and distributed for the many. At the Lord's Supper, we look at the unleavened bread. You can see the tiny holes, and oftentimes I contemplate how Christ was pierced for our transgressions. And I gain tremendous encouragement when I look and see many of you there at the Lord's Supper and think how this body of Christ was so effectual that it drew countless sinners, which no man can count, to salvation, drew them and redeemed them through the body, the slain body of Christ. What a great number of sinners that no man can count. How often it is, how often we forget, and we're prone to forget, just like the Israelites were prone to forget in the wilderness. We are prone to wander, prone to forget. And how crucial it is for us to remember what Christ has done in the cross through the observance of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The church in Ephesus, we see in Revelation, forgot. In Revelation, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent." The Lord's Supper is crucial to remember what the Lord has done for us, what Christ has done for us on the cross. It is a memorial, a time of remembrance of the marvelous love of God fully expressed through Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on the cross to seal our pardon with His blood. And we just hang it. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. But the Lord's Supper is not just a time of remembrance of past events, as crucial as that is, but it's a time of eager anticipation and remembrance of the future promises of God. Just as the Passover meal was a memorial of the deliverance through a blood sacrifice, in anticipation to the fulfillment of the ultimate blood sacrifice, the Lord's Supper is also a memorial of deliverance through a blood sacrifice with great anticipation to the fulfillment. When we see Christ physically, and He is able to physically join us and partake of the Lord's Supper, we look forward to that day when our representative, our substitute, the sovereign Son of Man, returns in the millennial reign, the fulfillment of the kingdom. So we partake in the Lord's Supper with that hope, the realized hope. Twice Jesus emphasizes, "For I say to you, I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Verse 16. Never, never. Again, doubly, He says it twice. Verse 18, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." There's a sense of eager anticipation at the coming kingdom. Until He comes, The same eager anticipation spoken of and prophesied in Daniel 7, which we see fulfilled in Revelation, this anticipation of our future promise seen in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 22 through 25, "Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you do not know Christ crucified and trust in his blood alone, there's no deliverance. There's no remission of sin, and you will stand before God's throne guilty. There is no atonement. There is no covering. There is no righteous robe of Christ covering your sin. And that is our hope. So I pray there is no Judas among us, but Judas was given multiple opportunities to repent. Turn to the Lamb of God, the sovereign Son of God, as a free gift. Believe. It's a covenant. The covenant of grace. It is free. Not of the works of our hands, but that which the Lord has provided. So I'm assuming I'm speaking to dear brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's Supper is the only act of worship with detailed instruction given to us by Christ himself. The only act of worship detailed. And we know it gives him tremendous joy. We know it pleases him. He is immensely pleased by the observance of the Lord's Supper when the saints remember the cross, remember his suffering, remember his shed blood for the joy of those who would trust in him. And yet, the Lord's Supper is the only form of worship given with specific instruction and is yet the most often neglected in the church today. We see churches observe the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis, on a quarterly basis, on a biannual basis, even on an annual basis. It is neglected. As often as we meet, may we not neglect the Lord's Supper. I think, and am convicted myself, that I often neglect the Lord's Supper far too often. It is the highlight of corporate worship as practiced by the early church, and I'm convinced that is the highlight of corporate worship today. The highlight of corporate worship is certainly not this, me. It's not Dan Duncan's sermon in a few moments. It's not the singing of hymns. That's not the highlight of corporate worship. The highlight of corporate worship is the observance of the Lord's Supper. The gathering of saints, remembering the shed blood of Christ at the communion. And yet it's most often neglected. It's treated as icing on the cake. It's kind of a side note. We just kind of do it every now and then. Icing on the cake, maybe once a quarter month, whatnot. But I'm convicted. I'm convinced that the author of Hebrews, when he speaks, when he writes, "Do not forsake the assembling together, as is a habit of some," he's talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm convinced of that. He's referring to the Lord's Supper, the highlight of corporate worship, focused on the work of Christ, to remember, lest we forget and stray. We often spend more time and effort putting together activities, outings, programs for the youth, programs for the young adults, college, career, women's Bible studies, men's fellowship dinners, which are all wonderful and important. And I do not mean to minimize that, because they are important. But often so, tragically, we do so at the expense of the main course, neglecting the main thing. I hear buzzwords in, I guess, Christianese, the church today, do community. You see, churches emphasize doing community. True community, doing true community, is communing at the Lord's Supper, at the table. That is true community. To look to your left and right and see those for whom have been redeemed, and to focus on the redemption that Christ provided for you if you trust in Christ, to focus on the blood of Christ and the hope that we eagerly await. A time to reflect Christ's substitutionary and definite atonement on the cross, with eager anticipation to the time when he will physically partake the Lord's Supper with the countless others. Just imagine the sight that it will be. What a glorious day. What an amazing sight. And we just sang it. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We pray for those who could very easily be in our midst, who are fooled thinking that they are believers, that they are ransomed based on their goodness or for whatever reason, who are not truly trusting in the shed blood of your Christ. Bring us conviction as a church. It is through the shed blood of Christ that we are redeemed and kept, and it is crucial for our sanctification to remember this as often as we meet. Give us the grace to treasure your Son, to renew our joy and bring fresh to our minds again the shed blood of Christ that was provided on the cross, without which there is no salvation. It is in your Son alone, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.